Good morning. The scripture reading will be taken this morning from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And I ask that you stand if you're willing and able as we read God's word. Beloved, this is God's infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather this morning to draw truth from your word. And Father, we pray that as we look into your infallible word, that you will grant us grace. I pray, Father, that you will clarify my heart and my mind, and that what will be said this morning will truly glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, I would like to look at Ephesians chapter 1. And from this passage, I would like to draw three main points from verses, especially verses 3 through 14. And my first point is that God directs all creation. That God directs all creation. My second point is that God gives blessing to people who deserve his curse. And my final point is that God calls his children to live holy and blameless before him. That God calls his children to be holy and blameless before him. In Ephesians chapter 1 and throughout scripture, we're encouraged of God's covenantal love to a people who deserve his curse. And with this in mind, I would like to propose that because God has given his children blessing instead of a curse, we are called to live holy and blameless before him. I'll repeat that. That because God has given his children blessing instead of a curse, we are called to live holy and blameless before him. The book of Ephesians was written by Paul and was addressed to the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus was an ancient city, and it was known for its prominent temple to the goddess of Diana. So you can imagine that this was written to the saints who are in Ephesus, as it says in Scripture, it's entitled to the saints in Ephesus. You can imagine this letter, how it was delivered. It might have been delivered by boat, it might have been delivered by horseback, it might have been delivered in secret. But whatever, we know that the Christians were the minority. They were the minority in a pagan city. They did not have the New Testament, but they were strengthened by the Old Testament. So when Paul writes this letter to them and gives them this word, it's the inspired word of God. They gather together as the saints of that church and they read. And what do they read? Well, let's start with verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Christians are unique. They're different than others in the world because they have been saved by the blood of Christ. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And this is the plan of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. One thread throughout Scripture is that God has a plan. There are no accidents. And that brings me to my first point. God directs all creation. We can see through this passage, and we can see, let's go back to Genesis, we can read of Abraham. And how did God work all things to the counsel of his will? How did he direct creation? Well, we can look to Abraham. We can see Abraham living his life, worshiping the moon god, and God calls him. In Genesis chapter 12, he calls him and he says, "Leave your land and follow me, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be blessed, and I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God directs all creation. Out of his plan, he chooses Abraham and makes of him a great nation. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verse 5, we see that in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. That is what God's plan is through Scripture. It's to make us the sons of Christ. God works all things to the counsel of his will. And it was in love that he chose us, just as it was in love that he chose Abraham in Genesis. There was nothing good in Abraham that God saw, but it was out of the goodness of the Lord that he chose Abraham. And within that, and how is the Lord working all things to the counsel of his will, I would like to read from Psalm chapter 105. And it's rather long, it's 45 verses, but I feel that it's really, really important to read this. Psalm 105 deals with the greatness of the Lord. It deals with how God was faithful to Abraham and to the Abrahamic covenant in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. And listen closely to as it describes the character of God. And most more specifically, as we think of the church in Ephesus, they didn't have the New Testament yet. So when they want to find out who is God, who is this God that we worship, they would look in the Old Testament. And I believe in Psalm 105, it very truly describes the character of our God. So starting with verse 1, Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. When they are few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than his foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for a dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the land of the nations, and they took possession of it, the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. This passage is all about what God has done. We see that it is he who turned the waters to blood, that he spoke and locusts came, that he opened the rock and waters came, and that he remembered his holy promise to Abraham, that he turned the peoples to hate his own, that it is God who is over all. This tells the story of redemption. It tells the story of how he promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and that through Isaac and through Jacob and through going into Egypt and through being under slavery and bondage in Egypt and through how he delivered them through the period in the desert and he brought them to his holy land. This tells of how God was faithful and brought faithfulness to a people, that God truly is involved in his creation. There is a belief that is called deism, and deism suggests that God is like a clockmaker. He crafts a beautiful watch, carefully winds it, and then lets it run, and never interferes with his creation. But if you look at Scripture, if you look at Psalm 105, and you look at Ephesians 1, that belief would be a lie, because God does not take a passive role in his creation, but he intimately knows his creation. He is not like a clockmaker, but he is like a potter who intimately knows each vessel that he creates. And the purpose of each vessel is designed solely for the pleasure of its maker. We can see the events of Scripture and suggest that there were accidents, that maybe God had a plan B. But when you look at Scripture, when you look at Ephesians 1 and you read that God works all things to the counsel of his will, it's clear that God is involved, and there would be no basis for such a claim. We read this morning from Psalm 33. The call to worship was taken from Psalm 33. And in verse 11, it describes that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. And it goes on, I believe, in verse 15, it describes God and how he fashions the hearts of them all, and he observes their deeds. God intimately knows his creation and ordains all. This speaks of God's sovereignty in all creation. And I believe that God is sovereign, but I don't know how far his sovereignty reaches. Is God sovereign to where I tie my shoes with my left hand instead of my right hand, or I tie my right shoe first, my left hand? I don't know. But I do know this, that he ordains all things, that God knows all things. And as we were talking yesterday, God is not knowing things in a sense that God is just smart. God knows he's a straight-A student. He knows all things. But it's a knowledge that is so much more than just being smart. It's an intimate knowledge, a knowledge in which he ordains all things, that he works all things according to his plan. And his plan is to draw us to Christ. Which brings me to my second point. God gives blessing to people who deserve a curse. This morning we read from Ephesians chapter 2. And we read that we were like children of wrath. How were we like children of wrath? Well, we're like children of wrath because of our sins. We were dead in our sins, as it says. We once walked in the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. We are guilty before a righteous God. I think Scripture makes that very clear. My hope is that no one here would claim that we are not guilty before a righteous God. But it's very clear. But another aspect in Scripture, and through this passage we read, that we are not given our deserved consequences. God gives blessing to his people who deserve his curse. We are guilty before a righteous God, but yet we are not given our deserved consequences. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, flipping around in Scripture, turning to Genesis chapter 3, and read of how an excellent example of how God gives us blessing. He gives blessing to a people who deserve his curse. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 8. Starting with verse 8 in Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And they," which would be Adam and Eve, "and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of that which I have commanded you not to eat?'" So let me stop here. God, what is happening in this question? God is asking him, he's saying, I have set a law. I've created a law, and the law is that you shall not eat of this tree. So God sets the law. And God is asking, he's saying, Adam, in light of my law, the law that you shall not eat of this tree, have you knowingly transgressed it for your own selfish pleasure? And that's a little bit too much for Adam to take. So he doesn't respond and say, "Yes, Father, I have knowingly transgressed your law when you have commanded me not to eat of this fruit." You all know what he does. He essentially blames God by saying, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And the Lord, rather than openly showing Adam his guilt, moves on to Eve and says to Eve, he says, "What is this that you have done?" And she, following in line in the example of her husband, says, "Well, it was the serpent. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So they admit their guilt, but they admit their guilt only with a stipulation, that it wasn't truly their fault. So we have not only the sin of transgression, we have the sin of denial as well. Transgression of God's law and denial that they really did sin against God. The Lord made it clear. He said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. This is what they deserved, and they fully understood it. He set a requirement. He established what is called the covenant of works, saying, this is what you must do to please me. I will set a law, a covenant of works. If you obey my law, I will give you my pleasure. This is really important. We can't misunderstand this. God is saying, he's saying, this is what you must do to please me. I'm setting my law. This is what you must do to please me. He's saying, you must obey me by not eating of this fruit. One law. Man sees that law, knows that law, and understands that law, and yet breaks it with willful disobedience. They deserved God's wrath. And let's read of the punishment. What is the punishment for this sin? In verse 16, we read that to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. God does give them punishment. And I grew up, I knew this story, I believe this story. If you would have asked me, what happened to Genesis 3? Well, I would have looked back at Genesis 3 and read through it, and I told you, I would have said, this is where God gives Adam and Eve punishment. They sin and God punishes them. I wouldn't have seen any grace here. I wouldn't have seen any mercy here. But I was totally mistaken. God's grace in this passage is too obvious for us to miss. It's too obvious for us to miss. Adam and Eve sinned for the first time. What did they deserve? They deserved God's open wrath. However, they didn't receive God's open wrath. They didn't receive death. When they were receiving their punishment, I've heard a theologian ponder that when they were receiving this punishment, that in pain you shall bring forth children, and cursed is the ground because of you. I've heard a theologian suggest that when they were receiving this punishment, they were covering up their faces with their hands because they had smiles on their faces. Because they knew what they deserved. They deserved death, and God gave them life. He preserved their life. He let them keep their jobs. They still had the job of taking dominion over the earth. To Eve, he's saying, in pain you shall bring forth children. And Eve must be smiling, knowing that she still gets to keep her job. And to the man, he's saying, cursed is the ground because of you. Adam must be smiling, knowing that he still gets to take dominion over the earth. Yes, the punishment is great, but grace is even greater. So God gave them, in a material sense, grace. He gave them blessing when they deserved his curse. But of course, the story isn't over. In verse 14 and 15, we read of something even greater. The Lord said to the serpent, he said, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a pivotal moment in redemptive history. What is happening? And let me first point out that when God is talking about putting enmity between the serpent and the woman, he is not meaning that women from now to eternity will always hate snakes. It's not what he's saying. But he's using symbolism here. There is the serpent, and he represents what is evil. Then there is man and his offspring, represented by the woman. And then there is God. So there is evil represented by the serpent, there's the woman and her offspring, and there is God. What happens here? Man, in believing the lie of the serpent, embraced sin. He embraced the serpent. He no longer is in a relationship with God. That relationship is severed. No longer will you read of God walking with mankind in the garden. We read in Genesis of God walking with man in the garden. He had fellowship with man in the garden. But man sacrificed that unity with God for unity with the serpent. So what is being said here? God is saying, I will put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman. Between where you have unity now, I will send someone who will put enmity. So I will return and bring back unity that we once had. I will restore that. And when you have embraced the serpent, I will separate you from that. This is a very important aspect in redemptive history. The Lord promised that he will send a man who will defeat the serpent. He will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. Christ will suffer. He will bleed, and he will die. Another important aspect here is that when Christ comes to restore unity, he gives examples of reversing the curse. And if you read through the Gospels, you read of Christ cleansing the leper of sickness. He brings the dead back to life. He calms the storm. He gives sight to the blind. He heals people of physical sickness. We live in a world that is cursed. All creation is groaning. Christ comes and reverses that curse. Where people are sick, he heals. Where people are cursed by blindness, he gives them sight. Of course, he doesn't heal everyone, but he's showing that the greatest healing comes not from a physical realm, but it comes from the eternal sickness of sin and death. So when Christ is coming, he is on earth, he is walking, he is healing, he is preaching, he is reversing the curse of sin and death that happened in Genesis 3, where the first Adam failed and did not please the Lord. The first Adam was given the opportunity. The Lord said, this is what you must do to please me. And man sees that, knows that, understands that law, and willfully disobeys it. Where the first Adam failed and did not please the Lord, the second Adam, Christ, comes and receives the Father's divine pleasure. Where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. Beloved, we believe in the second Adam. We depend upon the second Adam. Throughout scriptures, we see the fulfillment of this promise, that he will, at the proper time, send an advocate who would suffer and die and rise again victorious for those who before the foundation of the world were chosen by the Father to be holy and blameless before him. Through Christ, we have enmity. We have separation from the serpent and unity with Christ. And this is what Paul was saying in Ephesians. This is what he was saying to the church in Ephesus. Let me turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Looking, he's saying in verses 7 through 10, he's saying, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to purpose, his purpose. And here it is, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan is to send Christ, who will unite all things in him. This is what he is saying to the church in Ephesus. The saints there live, they're the minority. They're surrounded by a world of pagans. And the Lord is saying, this is the God that you believe in. You believe in a God who before the foundation of the world chose you to be holy and blameless before him. You believe in a God who sent his son to live perfectly so that you might be brought before him, so that you might be presented to be holy and blameless before him. Christ, through Christ, God has given us blessing to a people who deserve his curse. And so, if God does direct all creation, if he does give us blessing instead of a curse, what should our response be? And this brings me to my third point. That if God does direct creation, if he does give us blessing through Christ instead of a curse, God calls his children to live holy and blameless before him. Salvation is no accident. Salvation is no accident. It is the plan of God. God works all things to the counsel of his will, and surely salvation is no accident. We were chosen for a purpose. And what does Paul say? What is that purpose? In verse 4, it says that he chose us before the foundation of the world, and that purpose is that we should be holy and blameless before him. We should be holy and blameless before him. How is holiness achieved? Are we to live righteously on our own strength? No, of course not. We are not called to live righteously on our own strength. Our salvation is sealed with a promise. And this is what he's saying in verses 13 and 14. He's saying you're sealed with a promise. And what is that promise? That promise is the Holy Spirit. He's saying, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is given in earnest, is given as if a down payment of what is going to come. Right now, we live in this earth. We live in a sinful and a fallen and a cursed world. But we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who is the down payment of our inheritance, until by God's grace, we are drawn to him. We were called for a purpose. See, not only were we saved from God's wrath by the atonement of Christ, we were given the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We, in and of our own strength, are not capable of resisting the serpent. And I'll get to that in a minute. But as we look at salvation, we look at that it's so much more than just a personal choice, but it's our entire lives being transformed. Hearts that once embraced the lie of the serpent are entirely transformed by him who destroyed the serpent's stronghold through the cross. Our hearts, which once had enmity with God, now have unity with Christ. We have truly been drawn from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. As you can see, our holiness, our personal holiness, God desires that each of us be holy. But our holiness is not dependent upon our own strength. For even upon our salvation, the transformation of our hearts, we are still too weak to resist the flesh. I've said it before, and talking about indwelling sin, what is indwelling sin? Well, Ephesians 2 makes it clear that we are dead in our sins. The Holy Spirit makes us alive to Christ. And the analogy is given of a bowl in the china cabinet. It has no authority to be there and to be wreaking havoc, but it has great power. And in the same way, there is a root of sin in our hearts that has been severed by Christ. And though all is dying and is losing its strength, it still has power. We are still too weak to resist the flesh. And we are dependent upon God. We are dependent upon Him sending the Holy Spirit on our hearts. We are dependent upon Him being in our hearts and daily putting enmity between the serpent and giving us unity with Christ. We can see immense grace here. For God is not merely promising us salvation and saying, okay, you're saved. I've forgiven your sin. Now live. Now live with that promise. He's saying, no, not only will I save you, but I will give you assurance that that inheritance will be sure, that you will not lose it. In Romans chapter 8, we read of God promising His salvation, that He works through all of those steps of salvation, and He guarantees that if He saves you, He will work with you until you are drawn with Him. It is truly a beautiful thing. And so where is the application? We are called to live holy, but what is our responsibility? Holiness requires divine intervention. We must have God send His Holy Spirit in our hearts, regenerate our hearts, and draw Him to Himself. And what are we called to do? We are called to live holy and blameless before Him. We're called to live holy and blameless before Him. How do we do that? We obey His law. Can we perfectly obey His law? Of course not. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We must have grace on a daily basis. Do you lack fulfillment in your life? Do you search? Do you feel stagnant? Do you wish that you were farther along in your spiritual journey? Do you ever wonder, what is my purpose in life? I'm living my life daily, going about the daily grind. I'm doing school, I'm doing work, occasionally playing. But what is my purpose? What am I supposed to do in life? How do I achieve holiness? What am I to do? We are to rest in the Spirit. We are to rest in the strength of the Spirit. Our holiness is not achieved by our own power, but it's achieved by the power of God. As you read through Ephesians 1, there's nothing in here that describes how great we are or how we were worthy of being saved. But we were saved. I guess you could say that there might be one thing which we might have that makes this important. The only thing that we've contributed to our salvation, I think Jonathan Edwards said this, the only aspect that we've contributed to our salvation is the sin in which Christ must atone for. That's all we've contributed. So essentially, we've contributed no good thing to our salvation. But we read of God blessing us through Christ in the Beloved. So how are we to live? We are called to be holy and blameless before Him. And I know I'm repeating myself. I know I'm saying the same thing over and over again. But it's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to think that I just need to do more. I just need to try harder. I just need to do this. I just need to do that. The only thing that we must do is rest in Christ. And in resting in Christ, in resting in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will desire to serve Him. We will desire to obey His law. In Psalm chapter 1, we read about a man who is blessed because he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. He's living holy and blameless before the Lord. And why is he living holy and blameless before the Lord? What causes him? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law, he meditates day and night. What is His blessing? He is like a tree who is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that He does, He prospers. And of course, it describes the wicked. Are the wicked like the righteous? No. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. It knows it no more. The wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows the way of the righteous. If God knows the way of the righteous, is that saying that God is just, He understands it, He's smart, He comprehends it, He knows the way of the righteous, just like I know that my sister and my brother-in-law had a baby? No. It's more than just a knowledge, but it's an intimate understanding. God ordains the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. He desires that they be righteous. And how does He know the way of the righteous? Before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He ordains that we are righteous before Him. We must meditate on His law. Meditate on it day and night. That's not saying, well, make sure we get it before 8:30 in the day, and make sure we do it at least when the sun sets, because then you've got it day and night. No, He's describing day and night as a continual desire, as a continual love of God's law. In the New Testament, we read of God saying, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. He's not saying that in the same way back in Genesis. He's not saying, this is My law, you must keep it. Don't eat of this fruit. You must achieve My pleasure by obeying Me. He's saying, if you love Me, if your hearts have been transformed, if you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, then your love will be to meditate on My law. It will be to keep My commandments. That is the way we live a Christian life. It's so easy for us to just create a list of things we need to do. We need to read our Bible for 30 minutes. We need to make sure that we pray for at least 20 minutes a day. Maybe it's different for each person. Maybe we should memorize at least a chapter a month or a week or a day, however guilty we're feeling for that month. It's very easy for us to come up with rules. We should make sure that we keep our hair cut to a certain length. We should make sure that we dress a certain way, or we should make sure that we worship a certain way. But these things cannot achieve God's pleasure. apart from Christ. All of these good works, how does Scripture refer to them as? Does it say those good works, they are somewhat pleasing in my sight? No, he's saying, you know, apart from me, your good works are as filthy rags. They're as filthy rags. So even the best thing that we could do, even for somebody else, if I were to, my first thing that comes to mind is it's my mom's birthday. I bake her a cake, a beautiful cake. The best thing, I'm sacrificing my time, my effort, my love, my desire. Even the best thing I can do apart from Christ, even that good work is as a filthy rag. It's as filthy rags. But we see throughout Scripture in the redemption of our souls that God transforms our hearts. He takes the enmity between us and Him and removes it through Christ. Not only does He remove that, but He promises of daily giving us the Holy Spirit to put enmity between the serpent. He doesn't say, I will send for someone who will bruise the head of the serpent, and that you must daily put enmity between the serpent. I've saved you, I've forgiven you, now it must be up to your effort to put enmity on a daily basis. No, he's saying, I will do this. I will put enmity between the serpent. I will send somebody who will bruise the head of the serpent. I will send somebody who will atone for your sins. This is the covenant of grace. It's God's blessing to a people who deserve his curse. We must rest in Christ. We must rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our fulfillment in life is not found through doing anything. It's not found through achieving a wonderful job, having a wife, and having children. Our fulfillment is found in Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. And it's so easy for us to forget that. It's so easy for us to on a daily basis to be just living our lives and doing what we're doing and forgetting. But we can know. And that's why we come here this morning. That's why we gather on a weekly basis. Do other belief systems, do they gather on a weekly basis? I mean, if somebody who is a pagan, who an atheist, I'm sure they look at Christians and they feel, what are they doing? Every week they come, they preach the gospel, they sing hymns, often the same hymns on a weekly basis. Identical hymns, the same ones. They gather around and they eat at this table. They preach from the same Bible. Why do they do that on a weekly basis? Week by week, we say the same things. I'm sure you haven't, this is no new information. It's not anything new. But it's repeating that which we already know, which is so important. For we are forgetful. And in our forgetfulness, we don't think it's important. You know, when we sin, what is happening? We're forgetting to rest in Christ. I sin on a daily basis. And what am I doing when I'm sinning? I'm embracing the lie of the serpent. I'm forgetting the truth of Christ and exchanging that for a lie. We must rest in Christ. We must seek fulfillment in Him. Holiness requires divine intervention. It is true, God does direct all creation. And throughout Scripture, we see of God's immense grace to a people who deserve his curse. Look at Abraham. What was he doing that caused God to save him? Nothing. God goes to Abraham and promises that he'll make him a great nation. And not only does he promise that, he fulfills that promise. And what does Abraham do? Was Abraham, from that point forward, did he have perfect faith? Did he have perfect response? Did he live without blemish? No. He believes the lie still. Remember Hagar? He thought, maybe this is the way the Lord wants me to fulfill my needs. Maybe this is the way God has it set up that he'll make me a great nation. He sinned. And yet the Lord remained faithful. We read from Psalm 105. We read of God's covenantal faithfulness to a people who deserved his curse. We read about God promising that he will make Abraham a great nation. And in doing so, he was faithful to Jacob. Was Jacob faithful? Was Jacob a righteous person? No. He was not righteous. And yet God remained faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And we see of God's faithfulness to Israel. They go to Egypt. God remains faithful. They complain, they moan, they call for a deliverer. He sends them a deliverer. He saves them. He draws them to himself. He sends Moses and Aaron. Describes in Psalm 105, it describes that Moses and Aaron were his chosen ones. God chose them and sent them to save his people. He draws them into the desert, provides them every good thing that they need, gives them bread from heaven, gives them meat. They hit a rock and water pours forth. He provides all they need. But is this an example of Israel's response, and they see these great things that God has done for them, so they just live in perfection? No. They sinned. They forgot the works of the Lord. So we gather here this morning to repeat that which was repeated last week and the week before that. Because we gather here so that we don't forget. We gather here to remember the great works of our God. For he is continually giving us grace. He is continually remembering his faithfulness. You see, when we look back at Genesis and we read of Adam's and Eve's sin, it's very easy for us to feel that, of course, God would deal bountifully with them. Of course, he would give them grace. We are on the other side of Christ. And have we received so much grace that we just expect God to deal bountifully with someone? No, because the very essence of grace is that it's undeserved. The very essence of grace is that it's blessing to people who deserve his curse. We must constantly live and know with the understanding of remembering what God has done. Our personal holiness requires divine intervention. So, in conclusion, as we ponder how God directs his creation, and as we look at how God gives blessing to people who deserve his curse, we see that God calls his children to be holy and blameless in his sight. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see God's grace to a people who deserve his curse. We see how we are elected by the Father, how we are redeemed by the Son, and how we are sealed by the Spirit. We are elected by the Father. We are redeemed by the Son. And we are sealed by the Spirit. There's no part of me in that. It's all God. And this is our redemptive history. This is what God has done throughout Scripture. It is no accident that Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years. It is no accident that he chose Abraham. It is no accident that Christ came. But it was the plan before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is what his plan is. When people ask you, well, what is your purpose in life? You know, what really turns you on? What is your purpose? You can say, my purpose is to live holy and blameless before the Lord. And by God's grace, I will live holy and blameless before the Lord. Because through Christ and his perfect work on the cross, I have lived holy and blameless. When God looks at me, he sees not a child of wrath. He sees not someone who is dead in sin. But he sees someone who is alive in Christ. Christ has given us life. He's taken us from death. He's given us life. He's drawn us to himself. He sees not someone who fails to perfectly keep his law. But he sees someone who has perfectly kept his law. Through Christ, we have lived perfectly. So as we ponder how God directs creation, as we look at how God gives blessing to a people who deserve his curse, and as we see that God calls us to live holy and blameless before him, we see that because God has given his children blessing instead of a curse, our calling is to live holy and blameless before him. And as sure as you are that God gave grace in Genesis to Adam and Eve, and as sure as you are of God's covenantal faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as sure as you are that he redeemed them and stood by their side, beloved, as sure as you are here this morning, as sure as you gather to eat at the table, to eat at the king's table, to remember what he has done, as sure as you gather to taste and see that the Lord is good, you can be sure that before the foundation of the world, God chose you, that you should be holy and blameless in his sight. You can be sure that you have the Holy Spirit, and you can be sure that this will continue until by God's grace you see the fullness of it. For because God has given his children blessing instead of a curse, we are called to live holy and blameless before him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we contemplate your great love for us. And we see that we are so unworthy of the goodness which you have chosen to bestow upon us. Oh Father, we pray that this grace will not lead us to be apathetic to your goodness, but will cause us to love you. Oh Father, we pray that it will cause us to meditate upon your law day and night without ceasing. We pray, Father, that we will grow in our love for you. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that you've sent your Son to redeem us. Father, we thank you that you have elected us, that your Son redeems us, and that the Holy Spirit seals our salvation. Thank you, Father, that You are a God who we can depend on, that we can be sure of your faithfulness to us. Father, we pray that as we gather around your table, that we will remember the great works which you have done, and that our love for you will be ever increasing, that we would live according to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.